Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your voice today and your speaking to us, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would speak. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying. Give us eyes to see, Lord, what you want us to see, Lord. Lord, give us a heart, Lord, that we might walk together with you in fellowship, that our joy might be full in you. Lord, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't think it's by chance this morning, even Jack is opening, really talking about the bride and the groom. So a while back when I shared some for an opening, I was asked if I might share a little bit more. And then Jack was asking about a title. And what I was thinking about the other day is anticipating the Lord's return. I want to read first out of Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 28. Mark 13. Starting verse 28. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on your alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. There was a recent poll taken of Christians, and speaking of the rapture, it says about approximately 36% believe in a pre-trib rapture, about 18% in a post-trib, and there's some other categories and all, but one alarming fact is that 25% no longer even believe in a rapture. And that's believed in a large part probably because many churches don't even preach or teach anything about prophecy anymore. It's too controversial. They leave it out. But without the prophecy, without the prophecies, what do we have left? That the whole thing falls apart. Jesus spoke 2,000 years before it happened. That Israel became a nation again. But do we recognize the times we're living in, or do we just see it as the day we're living in, not recognizing the prophecies that have been fulfilled? So what I believe, you know, Jesus said he spoke many things beforehand. Why? So that when they come to pass, we might believe. You know, we have more fulfilled prophecies than any generation in history. And yet we can, it seems like we're being encouraged by the world to doubt. We're laying aside those prophecies. We, as Americans, so often have neglected the word to even read the word. So how would we even know what the word says, what the prophecies are, what the promises are, unless we read his word? But I would like to encourage more of you to read the word more, and probably less of the news. I think we would have more hope. The news would try to pull us down and weigh us down, and it will if we don't stay in the word and remind ourselves of what he said, of what he said must happen, and we won't be caught unaware. We won't be caught asleep and weighed down. Many of us know that in 1948, Israel became a nation again. And that is a miracle in of itself that we should see as Christians and not forget. I mean, that didn't happen by the will of man. It doesn't even exist by the will of man. Israel is a tiny, insignificant country in of itself. And yet, the Lord said he works all things together to the counsel of his will. Who can change God's will? No one. But he says, watch and pray. Some things I want to share about the Galilean wedding, but just to point out, you know, Jesus lived in Galilee. Think about the disciples, all 12, they were Galileans. Now, Galilee is just a small part of Israel and is of itself. And yet, the majority of what Jesus did was in that region of Galilee. And when he spoke to them in parables and all that, he spoke to them in words that they understood from their culture and all. And he spoke to, like, the disciples about being fishers of men. Well, we know that several of them were fishermen. We know Peter, we know James and John. They worked together as fishermen, even as brothers. So that many of the things that Jesus said, they understood. But in our culture today, we may not understand. Some things have been more recently discovered about the Galilean wedding. Of course, you know, you got to remember, Israel was basically empty for 2,000 years. So everything didn't carry on as it did then. But we need to know about the Galilean wedding to be able to understand what Jesus meant, and that we'll see the connection of the rapture for the end times. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ and is waiting and yearning for the bridegroom. In the first church, I mean, they were with anticipation waiting for Jesus to come back. And there's a correlation here because of what they knew about the wedding, the Galilean wedding. First of all, the first thing that happened was the Father would, for the Son, choose the bride. I know in our culture in America that's not common, but many other cultures, the Indian and Chinese and all, that's very common. But that's the way it was then. As we read, as even in the Old Testament, we know of Abraham, how he sent his servant to go get a bride for his son Isaac. It says, but you shall go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son. Genesis 24, verse 4. But in the New Testament, it talks about the bride of Christ. For many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22, verse 14. You know, one thing remarkable there in the Old Testament, you know, Rebekah had not seen Isaac. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Genesis 24, verses 57 and 58. In the same way in the New Testament, you know, Jesus, even though we don't see him, says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him." I think I've even remember Thomas as, you know, he said, "I won't believe unless I touch the nail prints in his hand and his side." But when he saw him, you know, he fell down. And Jesus said, you know, "Blessed are those who believe who have not seen." And that would be us. We're included in that. So in the first century AD, the betrothals between a young man would usually happen at the city gates, because that's where the elders were, that's where all the big announcements were given, and for contracts and all that, you needed witnesses, so you would go to the city gate. And so there, this would be a big deal. I mean, a betrothal was not a small thing. The betrothal is not a wedding, but it is very binding in and of itself. So they would all rush to the main gate, whether you were invited or not, it didn't matter. The bride receives the covenant or proposal. It was a written agreement that was read to everybody so that all would know and there would be no doubt what the agreement was. And it was followed by an exchange of gifts, including a dowry, which could be property, could be money, or whatever, brought by a bride to her husband on their marriage. In the Old Testament, the bride's price was negotiable. And I've said this morning, you know, even about the rich, the rich marrying the poor wouldn't make the rich man poor. It would make the poor rich. So it was said the amount of the current husband, the groom, you know, it would bring her up and her status. The groom had up to 7 years' time to raise this, the money or the property. You remember Jacob, he worked, says, 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love for her, Genesis 29:20. Of course, that was after he had been deceived by Laban and tricked and given Leah, her sister, instead. But just showing that example. But in the New Testament, Jesus has paid that price for the bride at the cross. The ultimate price. But it also even reminds me, you know, of in Genesis where it talks of Adam, you know, and there was no mate for him, you know, and God said it's not good for man to be alone. So he took the rib from his side, says, and he formed Eve. But I think also, you know, it wasn't God's plan for man to fall in the first place. But it was his plan to have a bride for his son. So during that betrothal, after the gifts are exchanged, the groom would offer what was called a cup of joy. It was a glass of wine that he would give to the bride-to-be. Now, this was only in the Galilean. Galileans did this, not the Jews per se, but the Galileans did. And with this cup, It gave the bride-to-be the power to accept or reject. If she drinks from the cup, that's her sign that she accepts the agreement and the betrothal is on. But if she pushes it back, it's off. Each of us are offered that cup. We either accept the Lord or we reject him. And then after that, the bridegroom would take a sip from the cup. And the groom would say, "You are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses, and I will not drink from this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's house." So I'm going to turn now to Luke chapter 22, starting with verse 15. Luke 22:15. And this is only recorded in Luke, this part, this first verse I'm going to read. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten it, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." In verse 15, it's like that cup where he gives the bride. Only it was the 12 disciples at that time. It says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I should say, verse 17, when he had taken the cup and given it, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." But then again in verse 20, this was after the meal then, that he took another cup, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Speaking of what he was going to do on the cross. There would be no new covenant without what he did. There would be no wedding without that price that was paid. You know, to think of the rich man, he died for the bride. He did everything for the bride. And the bride couldn't even do anything. He did it all. The new covenant is our contract sealed with the blood of Jesus. It states the promises of God to us and our rights as sons, as the bride, the church. The betrothal was a legal bond between the betrothed. You know, you think of Mary and Joseph, you know. Joseph was thinking about putting Mary away because she was with child, you know, thinking that something went wrong. And the angel told him, "No, don't be afraid, take Mary. For what's conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." The only way to end the betrothal was through a divorce. That's how binding it was. Much more binding than even our weddings, our marriages today, it would seem. So in the New Testament, the church belongs to Christ. Even though we don't live together yet, we belong to him. And 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's Paul speaking there. It was during that betrothal, you know, they were separated. After the betrothal, there was a space of time, which in Jewish culture was normally around a year, which is a long time. But that gave them time to prepare. The bridegroom had his things he had to build onto the father's house and on them. And the bride, she had to get all her dress ready and everything ready for the bridesmaids and of that sort. Of course, everything was done by hand, so it was a big task. The Galilean bride would receive gifts to remind her of the bridegroom's love for her during their separation. In the New Testament, the bride, the church, received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. You know, he gave gifts to man. And we have that as a hope, as a down payment, you know, as the gift. To remind us while we are waiting for him. So as I said, after the betrothal, they live apart for about a year while the groom prepares for his bride. The groom goes to where? He goes to his father's house and builds onto his father's house. He builds the furniture, gets the rugs, whatever, the lamps, for the oil and all that that's needed. And the bride is busy with her preparations. The period of preparation during the ancient Galilean traditions was a long wait. It aligns with another statement that Jesus told his disciples during the Last Supper. In John 14, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The disciples understood what he meant because they understood the customs of their time. So they knew what he meant. He had to go away to his father's house to prepare a place, a room. You know, I think about even, I have a neighbor on one side, the Bosnian, and they built on to the father's house, you know, and his whole family lives there together with him. It's still, in some cultures, a normal thing to do. From the European culture like that I'm from, not so normal. But we need to see things through the eyes of their culture there so that we can appreciate what Jesus was saying. We could grasp what he's saying. Without it, we're kind of disconnected from it. We can't get full advantage of what he was saying. And he goes on, you know, says the bridegroom did not know the day or the hour the wedding would take place. Now this was only in the Galileans did this tradition. The other Jewish cultures, they had a day set. They knew when they were going to have the wedding, but the Galileans didn't. It's a surprise wedding. The bride always had to be ready. Which may seem crazy, but it's part of the ancient Galilean wedding tradition. No one in the entire town knew when the wedding would take place, except one person, the father of the bridegroom. Only Galilean weddings had these customs. To them, it was a surprise wedding. The father makes the announcement, the day and the hour, the son, go get your bride. Which to us, it seems like a bizarre thing that Jesus would say that. You know, what do you mean you don't know when the wedding, when the day or the hour? You know, you're the Son. I mean, you're the Son of God. Surely you know. No. Only the Father. Only the Father made that decision. And if we understood their culture, we understand why he said that. In the ancient Galilean tradition, scholars have found that the hour of the wedding would be in the middle of the night. This is why they needed oil in their lamps and always to be lit, and the bride and the bridesmaids are to be dressed and ready. Then the groom would come for his bride in the night. The conditions of the bride were always to be pure and to sleep in her wedding gown and her bridesmaids with her to help her out when the unexpected hour would come. They were always to be ready. Jesus warned his disciples to be ready for his second coming. Just as the bride, we are not to fall asleep. Now, this is speaking spiritually. I mean, because it said it'll be like in the days of Noah. You know, they were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, but going on like as if nothing would ever change. One of the big things for the bride was to, you know, it speaks of other places too, was to remain pure. And if she didn't remain pure, you know, the marriage would be off, just as with Joseph and Mary. That's looked like what was going to happen there. But so in the same way, our Heavenly Father knows the day and the hour when he will tell Jesus to go get your bride, the church. So just as the bride of Christ, like the bride in the Galilean wedding, we shouldn't concern ourselves with the date or when our bridegroom comes for us. You know, we've been in the church long enough. We've seen the date setting of when he would return and the failure of others return, not the failure on the Lord himself, but it says, you know, if we would stay in the Word, it says no man, no one knows the time. No one. So we shouldn't even be asking, because he's not going to tell us anyhow. Instead, we should focus on preparing for his arrival, as they did then, to make sure we're ready to go with him when he comes. From that moment on, we will always be with the Lord, just as a bride with her groom. There will be no separation again then. Revelation 19, 7 and 9 says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The Lord promises that he will return to take his bride to where he is. We will also be. This, I believe, you know, he's speaking of the rapture. You know, he doesn't say he will come to be with us. We will come to be with him in his Father's house. Well, his Father's house isn't here. He promises that he will return for his bride. The church that is here on earth will not taste death. You know, he said some that would not even taste death when he returns. But until the bride is reunited with the groom, much has to take place. The bride must prepare for the hour of the coming of the groom. You know, she has all the things to get ready and then be ready. So the groom would go back to his father's house, prepare the bridal chamber. I won't try to pronounce the Jewish words, but what they're called, but it meant building on to the family's house, preparing a place for his bride to live with him. It says in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I know it says mansions there, but I think a better word there would be rooms. Because when I think of a mansion here in the United States, we think of a building set apart. But no, we're not going to be set apart from God or the Father. We're going to be joined to him. And so it's like a room built on together to be with him forever. So you have that parallel there again in the Galilean wedding. The groom never knew the day or the time. It says, "But of that day and that hour no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father." That's in Mark 13:32. In the ancient Galilean wedding, the Father makes a decision of the time. He would wake up the Son in the middle of the night and say, "Go get your bride." He would blow the trumpet, the shofar, and it would be announced to the whole village. You know, it was not a quiet event. It was loud. It was to wake up the bride, to wake up the town, and those that were ready would come. The trumps wake up the bride and the town, but only those prepared will attend the wedding banquet. After a year of waiting, preparing, the bride and the groom are finally together, reunited forever. The bride is then carried in what is called a canopy to the groom's house, lifted into the air, off of the ground, and escorted back to the Father's place. And I heard the one in the Galilean language, they would say she would be flown to the Father's house. She's lifted up off of the earth. She doesn't walk to the house. She's carried there, such like the rapture, carried to the Father's house. All she had to do was be ready in her wedding attire, as the bride wouldn't know ahead of time when he was coming. She waited expectantly, fully prepared, with some of her bridesmaids. And when she would hear the shofar, she would quickly get ready. We too are waiting for the sound of the trumpet. When the Father gives the okay to the groom, when the groom would arise immediately at what could be at midnight to fetch his bride. You know, it said it could be at midnight, it could be later, it could be when the rooster crows, but it was at night. So the bride was taken in procession to her new husband's house. So with the sound of the trumpet, the announcement was made in the middle of the night. In the New Testament, Jesus will come to rapture us away, meeting us in the clouds and carrying us to our new home. In 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And even in Jewish weddings, the wedding celebration wasn't just for a day. It would go on for a week. Remember, Jesus, you know, it's interesting. Let's see. I think back about Jesus there in John, in chapter 1, where John the Baptist says, in verse 35, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them and said to them, "What do you seek?" But he goes on and says, you know, in verse 40, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he was one of them. And he went to his brother, Simon, says, "We have found the Christ." And that was the first day. And then it says, the next day, he went into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, of the town of which Andrew and Peter were from. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him who Moses spoke in the law of, and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth." And then it goes on down, the first verse of chapter 2, it says, on the third day, that's a familiar word there, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now we all know, it's interesting. You know, we know they ran out of wine. And Mary says to Jesus, you know, they've run out of wine. And he says, well, what's... You know, I've read that thinking of himself, but no, it says, what is that to us? Now, he didn't say just me, he said us. You know, it's like, but then he says, my hour has not yet come. But then she says to the servants, whatever he says, do. But it says there was the containers there, you know, for purification, and that those containers could hold between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. And there were six of them there. And he said, fill them up to the brim. Think of that. If there was 30 gallons apiece, that's 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. their wedding celebrations were a lot bigger than most of ours today. Now, some of those, we have some from the Indian culture, they can relate with the longer celebrations and all. But the importance of the wedding in the Middle Eastern culture, even today, it says, is one of the most important things that happens. And so these were big celebrations. But I think it's interesting that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. Now, that's not by chance. And it was in Galilee. So it was a Galilean wedding, too. Also talks about the ten bridesmaids, you know. And why does it say, talk about having oil in their lamps? Because it would be at night, you know, when the bridegroom would come. They were to be prepared with oil in their lamps, kept burning, waiting for the arrival of the groom. Talks about in Matthew 25, the parable of the five wise and the five foolish. The oil representing the Holy Spirit. And that the oil and the lamps always need to be filled. They always needed to have enough oil in their lamp. I know one of the things that it may seem odd, but when I was in school, and it was freshman in school, but we had to give a speech, you know, and that was probably one of the things I dreaded the most in English class, was giving an oral speech. But my teacher, she was a pastor's wife and all. I remember, and what might seem crazy, but I talked about the seed and the sower. But I was thinking about that, you know, it talks about the seed that was sown on the path, and Jesus says, you know, That represents those that hear the word but don't understand, and the enemy comes and takes it away. And there are those other seeds. Some fell among thorns, and it says, well, first it talks about some seed fell on rocky ground, and it sprang up quickly. And that's those that received the word with joy, but it says they had no depth of root, and therefore it just died and fell away. Then there were those that fell among the thorns. And it talks about the cares of this life choked out, and there was no fruit. And notice it was only in the last part. It says, those that heard the word had bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And to me, I think that's the working of the Holy Spirit in us. You know, we should be bearing fruit, not just waiting. It's not our work, but it's our work with Him, what He's doing through us. It's not what we choose to do, it's what He chooses to do. And that's the fruit, and that's the joy that He talks about in Him, our joy being full in Him, and that's His working through us and that bearing the fruit through us. Remember, He said of the fig tree, when He went to it and it didn't have any fruit on it, He cursed the tree because there was no fruit. We know the fig tree represented Israel. They rejected Him, and so there was no fruit. Some of the bridesmaids were found without oil in their lamps, fast asleep, and so they were shut out from the wedding banquet. You know, the custom was, you know, those who were ready would go in to the banquet, and the doors were locked. Nobody would go in, and nobody would go out after that. They were locked in there for days. And that's why it was important, even like Cana at the wedding, Jesus was there, it says they ran out of wine. Well, that's a big problem. It'd be more like, you know, not just a house, more like a compound, whatever. They had water, but they couldn't just go out and get more wine. You had to be ready. There again, think about that. The church will be lifted up and escorted to the Father's house in the rapture. All we must do is to be pure and ready for the return of our groom. All 10 bridesmaids, they get up, but only 5 have enough oil and are prepared. The Father's house in the ancient Galilean weddings is where the marriage supper at the banquet takes place. With all that have heard and beckoned to the call in the darkness of the night, many will be left behind, and the door will be shut. Shut them, and they will be shut out of the feast. And when the door is locked, there is no getting in. I want to turn to Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 29. Luke 21, 29 through 33. And He told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's my desire that by thinking about these things that we might be encouraged and that our hope would be increased because of what Jesus has said here, the promise that he's made, that the cares of this life would not bog us down. Because if they do, we won't be ready. If you feel yourself being bogged down by the cares of life, you know, go to the Lord, get in the Word, meditate on his promises, meditate on the things that he said that he will do. He's not a man that he can lie. If he said he's coming again, he's coming again. If he says he's going to prepare a place for you, he's going to prepare a place for you, that where he is, we may be also. I know this life may seem so permanent, you know, and unfortunately in this country we depend so much on the things that we have. We have such an abundant supply of so many things. It's easy just to put our trust in those things, just rely on those things, but in the days that we're living in, all those things could be taken away just in the twinkling of an eye. The financial world could change overnight. But Jesus says, don't fear. I have overcome the world. Our hope is not in this life. We're pilgrims, as you said, in this life. We're passing through. This is not the last stop. So be encouraged. The Lord is faithful.